for the prayers. Honestly, this is one of those passages, guys, that in the college we've never been taught, because it's so controversial in the whole Christendom that nobody wants to preach from it. Well, nobody wants to read it, let alone preach from it. It's one of them passages that really, after we finish here this morning, you'll be forgiven if you go home, have a hot bath, a massage, and a lie down for the rest of the week, really. It's a very difficult, very controversial passage, whatever it means, whatever it doesn't mean. People have been struggling over the years with it, really, to see what the real meaning of that is. I've been looking at it for the last 2-3 weeks, and every time I try to approach and open the scripture, look at those verses, oh, I remember I haven't done the washing up, oh, I didn't put the clothes on the line, or I would have done anything but not to look at this passage, really. Very challenging, but I did my best. I think on Wednesday I didn't come to church, or did I come? Yeah, I think I came in the morning and then I went back home to just be quiet and be able to wrestle with it, and I spent it about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, nothing happened, and I was worried all week, I didn't know what to do, and then suddenly yesterday afternoon it just came, really. It's so simple if you see what the Spirit of God is leading into this passage. It's a very difficult but also very simple work through the eyes of the Lord and through His Spirit. So thank you for your prayers. I need them this morning. It's a challenging passage, but I think it's one of those passages that really does what really the whole of Scripture does at its best. It focuses on Jesus Christ and exactly why we are here, why He came, why He died, why He is alive forevermore, and the hope that we have for eternal life. It's that kind of passage. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he said that this is, I'm not sure what Peter means in this passage, and I don't think anybody in the world will ever be able to interpret the meaning correctly of this passage. Well, until now. Baptism saved us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ now sits at God's right hand. All spiritual powers are now subject to Him. Full stop. That's what the passage is all about. Those are 12 points. I reduce it to 6. Christ died. He preached to the spirits in prison. 8 people were saved in the ark. The flood waters represent baptism. Baptism saves by the resurrection of Christ. Christ now sits with at God's right hand. 6 points. For your sanity and my sanity, for you, for Christ's sake, I divided the sermon only in 4 points. He died, He preached, He rose from the dead, He sits at God's right hand. 4 points that really makes only one major point of all those 4, that really Christ is triumphant in His victory over death. Full stop. And we share in that. It's all about Jesus' love for His people. And Peter puts it in such a way, in such a clever way in the Greek translation, that that's why has made a mess with theologians' minds, and then all these Greek scholars. It is a very, very difficult passage to understand. So let's go. First one is, He died. That's what Peter says. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. We all know that great good news, that Jesus Christ died for our sin. And Peter affirms 5 important points in that little verse, first half of verse 18. It was a horrible death. The word for died in that verse 18 speaks not just of physical death, but of terrible suffering that Jesus went through on the cross. Do you remember when Mel Gibson, that's his name, released The Passion of the Christ a few years back? He was very widely criticized for the clips in the movie that describe so graphic the death of Jesus Christ, the suffering that He went through, the flogging and all that. Very, very difficult. So after He was broadcast in wherever, in LA, wherever He was broadcast, that first night, was an uproar, even among the other actors, who said, you need to cut at least some scenes of this. And he did. He cut 18 minutes out of it. 18 minutes. So we've never seen, you and me, people like me, we've never seen the full version of the movie because it was so graphic. Now, I thank God the Father that in the scripture there is no cut. It's the full version of that incredible pain and suffering that Jesus went through. He didn't cut any sins out of that. He died for us a very, very difficult death. Secondly, it was a sacrificial death. He died for sins. He didn't just die in bed or in a car accident or whatever. He had an illness. He died for sins. For your sin and my sin. He was the only perfect man who ever lived, and Jesus died for our sins, not for his. Certainly, it was an unrepeatable death. Peter says he died once for all. Do you remember in the Old Testament, every time people were sinning, they had to bring lambs and doves and all sorts of things to sacrifice them. It was estimated there were over 250,000 sheep during the Passover week daily brought to the altar to be sacrificed, to the different altars throughout Jerusalem, to be sacrificed. Peter says, Jesus did that once for all. We have to offer nothing, no more. No more sacrifice, no more. Jesus paid that price once for all. Fourth, it was a very substitutionary death. Now that's a clever word. His death was the righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous for the unrighteous, as that verse tells us. He took our place. He bore our shame. He paid the price for our sins. It's basically, you know, when you have, if you have a child, and may the Lord forgive me for this kind of illustration, but that's the way I could bring it before you. You know, when your child is in pain, is in agony, has an illness or something, you wish you could be in that place, and your child is happy, and it doesn't have that kind of illness. When you have a loved one that goes through that illness, you wish you take that on. And this is what Jesus does. The righteous for the unrighteous. He took that unrighteousness on him, the righteous person. He took all that sin, all that dirt on him. He suffered for our misery, for our dirt that we put on him. He took it all. He did not die as a good example. And he didn't die to teach us how to live or how to die. He died because he took our punishment on him. On himself. Fifth, he was a reconciling death. He brought peace. He brought harmony and unity between us and God the Father. He died in our place that he might bring us to God. So that's first thing. Second thing, he preached. Jesus was a preacher. We know that from the scripture. He went to Galilee, he went to Samaria, he went to Judea, preaching, casting out demons, healing the sick. Three big things that Jesus did. Preaching the good news, casting out the demons, and healing the sick. You know what? This passage deals with all that. You'll see in a minute. To whom also he went and preached to the Spirit. Now, this is where the controversial stuff comes in. If you want to walk out this morning of here and you don't understand that, you feel free. Just bring me a cup of coffee when you return. Verse 19 tells us very explicitly. It says that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. You know, I love C.S. Lewis, and I quote him many, many a times. But this is where I think people, even though we think they are great theologians and right, and their interpretation is right, they can be wrong. In one of his incredible book, The Great Divorce, he writes about this passage, interpreting that Jesus between the death and the resurrection, I don't know where the tomb is up there, he went and preached to those who haven't been converted in order to convert them back to life. I don't think so. You only get the grace here while you're alive. You don't get it in the life after. And many other things I discovered with C.S. Lewis, as we discovered with many other people. But I don't think that's the right interpretation. Actually, verse 20 gives us part of the answer. If you've got the Bibles in front of you, you will see what he says. I think I've got enough for you there. Yeah. He went to preach to those who disobeyed long ago. Long ago. When God waited patiently in the days of Noah. So he went to preach to somebody, something, in the days of Noah, who were already in the tomb. He didn't preach to those who didn't convert. who were dead and waiting for God's resurrection. No, he preached to those in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now we remember what happened in the days of Noah. We remember that God told Noah, you got to go and build an ark because the wickedness, the sin of this world is so much filled the earth that I want to destroy it. But you and your family, you'll be saved if you build the ark, because I'm going to bring water and my judgment over the earth. And you remember what happens, that is Noah, Mrs. Noah, and his three kids with their wives, that they are saved. They went to the ark and they were saved. Now, how did the world God created go bad so totally and so quickly? Genesis. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, listen to that verse there carefully, it's a heavy stuff here. I don't think I'm going to preach ever again that heavy. Whew, I feel it. So that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they marry any of them they choose. The translation of the Son of Man in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, in the Hebrew scripture, it means those are angels, or some form of angels. And those angels sin by choosing some beautiful human beings, women, to go and sleep with them. And those of you who are so much condemning homosexuality and gay people and so on, there is another verse in scripture about Sodom and Gomorrah, who condemns not homosexuality as such, but that kind of behavior of the sons of God sleeping with women or with men. Not directly homosexuality, hear me well. Because if we understand the scripture well, we understand also what God is saying. Yeah? So the sons of God, those kind of angels that God created before the foundations of the world, they slept and they sinned. Now it is to this kind of angelic beings that Jesus Christ, between the cross and the tomb, is going to preach. Authority is going to preach that he is the victor and he is the triumphant Christ, even over them. On its surface, the view seems strange and even bizarre, but it is, in my judgment, what this passage is teaching. I'll give an account one day before the Lord. I struggle with so many commentaries this week, and they all debate and whatever. But I think this is I don't think it belongs to me entirely, this interpretation. But I think it's the best that I think is biblical and is right. There are some scriptures to support that. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them into hell. 2 Peter 2, 4, 5. Yeah? The next letter that Peter writes. Putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on his ungodly people, but protecting Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. There's another verse, I think I've got it there. No, I haven't got it. But it says, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. These are the angelic beings, the forces of evil that Jesus Christ went to preach to. And not to the souls that weren't saved. Or as C.S. Lewis put it, was a bastard who comes in between life and death, between the cross and the empty tombs, and preaches to those who haven't heard about Christ, the grace of God. Not at all, not at all. So putting it all together, it looks like this. In the days before the flood, certain angels rebel against God and enter human bodies. Listen to this. Enter human bodies in a form of demon possession. Those angelic beings love to use human forms and human bodies. For those of you who don't believe in demon possession, there is a scriptural basis for that. The resulting cohabiting produced a form of evil offspring that spread all over the world from Noah's days and even beyond and before that. That roamed the earth as giants, tyrants, and workers. How many of you have seen the movie Noah? Yeah, do you remember those big giants in the movie described? I forgot what they called them, Nephtilis or something. Yeah, something like that. Those are the angelic beings that he's talking about here. This is where Christ went to preach at. Many people understand, but I never understood what those big giants are. That's what they are. That's what they are, basically. For this and huge sin, the angels were sent to the pit of deep darkness, and the world of Noah's day was wiped out in great flood. It should not surprise us that the total rejection of God led to bizarre, horrible sexual sin. For those of you who only use scripture from Genesis to say that God condemns hugely just the homosexual sin between men and women and women, is not a biblical basis for that. The real biblical basis for that is this: the angelic forces abusing human beings. Now, where does that leave us with regard to 1 Peter 3:19? I personally believe that Jesus preached to those demonic spirits and proclaimed his ultimate victory even over them. Even over them. He preached to us, to the living. He preached to those angelic forces, demon forces, legions of Satan's army. He went and preached to them the victory of the cross. It has been fulfilled. A third day soon will come, and you will be alive forevermore as the victory triumphant Christ. And so it takes us to the third point, where he rises from the dead. It is only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. He points out that God waited very patiently for 120 years while Noah built the ark. Since Noah was also a preacher, he knew that while he built that massive big vessel, he preached continually to his contemporaries, warning them to escape the coming judgment. What were people in Noah's day doing? Very much like we do today. Just get on with business. Drinking, eating, marrying, blah, blah, blah. Business exactly as usual. Noah lived in a day very much like ours. An age of skeptical unbelief and very casual concern towards God and his kingdom values. The more Noah preached, the more his contemporaries rebelled and mocked him. They refused to believe that anything like a worldwide flood was possible. Let me tell you very quickly. First, the water represents God's judgment. The water in Noah's day destroyed the entire world except Noah's family. Second, the ark represents God's salvation. It is only 8 people that were saved. They were saved through water, says. But if they had been in the water and not in the boat, they would have been dead. Saved by the water symbolizes God's salvation per se, not literally the water. Third, the water symbolizes baptism. What does Peter mean? Let me answer a question with another one. How much water actually touched Noah during the flood? Not at all. No water at all. The water only saved them because they were already in the ark. Yeah, in that boat. So let me make the point again. Baptism that we see here is a declaration of Christ's life, not because we do it because we want to be saved, but because we are already saved, we are already in the ark, we are already in the boat. And that's another sign of that incredible salvation. Baptism is crucially important because it is that pledge, as somebody once called it, of a good conscience to God. And so the issue, as we know with baptism, it is widespread, especially today, about friends from Iran, Iraq, Syria. I understood, as I've been my dealings with them in the last few months or so, that it's no problem for them if they go back and they say they are Christians. There's no problem. The problem for our friends from Iran or Iraq or Syria and so on is when they get baptized and go back. That's when the problem starts. Because baptism, even in that culture, means that you're becoming a proper disciple of Jesus Christ. A proper disciple. And so Peter adds one final phrase, and he says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a sermon without words. When somebody who wants to be baptized comes up here and stands before us here, that person represents Jesus dying on the cross. Go into the water of baptism, dead for 3 days, come back to life the third day. And this is the power of baptism, a sermon without words, a discipleship journey that starts with a belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as a witness in the water of baptism, as an everyday living for the rest of our of that disciple's life, to glorify God. Fourth and last, he ascended into heaven. Peter closes his testimonial, the final soaring statement, that our Lord, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, our authorities, our powers, and submission to him. In the Bible, the right hand is the position of honor and authority. To be at God's right hand means you're in the incredible, beautiful position, the highest spot in all of the universe, to sit at the right-hand side of the Father, of the Creator of the universe, the Lord of Lords, the God of all gods. Christ is now in heaven because his work of redemption on earth is now complete. Now complete. And what basically Peter is saying in those few verses, probably they are the most difficult verses in the whole of Scripture, but probably the most important scripture verses that we will ever read, if we understand them correctly, is this. In heaven, Jesus is Lord. In hell, Jesus is Lord. All over the universe, on earth, here and now, Jesus is Lord. 3 points that Peter wanted to put across. Jesus is Lord, triumphant, victorious, over everything. Over everything. And there's no arguing about that. No arguing about that. One day we'll bow down and worship him. And why don't we get started now? And as the worship group comes, I want to present to you another Jesus as we all know it. We've heard this clip before. I want you to watch it. Andy's going to put it for us. Martin has used it last time, I think, in the church. I used it a few years ago when I came here, probably about 7 or 8 years ago. But let's watch it again. And then we're going to worship God, as Debbie said. We have a time where we come before him to thank him for his victory on the cross, his journey through hell in those 3 days, and out of an empty tomb, to share that victory with us today. So Andy, thank you.